all. Happy Easter morning. Great to see you. I'm wondering if you'll turn with me in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. If you're using a Bible from the back of the pews, I think you'll find that on 966. I think it is. We're looking at the book of Acts and chapter 2 this morning. Page 966 in the back of the pews. Startling news. The kind that leaves you breathless and kind of weak at the knees and gasping for a response, and you're not sure how to respond. Startling news at the macro level. You think of incidents in recent history like 9/11. What startling news that must have been for those who received calls about loved ones who were in that building or even thought to be in that building, and how deeply disturbing, how startling it must have been, and how it must have robbed them of any capacity to even know how to respond. Or, sadly, how about the Newtown, Connecticut tragedy that happened so shortly ago? That would be, in my estimation, startling news. Or at a more micro level, perhaps startling news would be as I experienced on Friday afternoon when I took the dog for a walk and happened to see a runner coming towards me from afar off. I didn't know it was a friend of mine, and as he got closer and as we greeted each other, he shared with me, he said, "Have you heard about my son David?" I said, "No, I hadn't." And he said to me, "My son David called me this past week, a boy I coached in soccer actually, and he said to his dad," he was calling from out of town, "he said, 'Dad, those plans we've got, let's put them on hold. I have cancer.'" David's 22. Startling news. Strikes me as that kind of news that when it hits you, you don't know what to say. You don't know how to respond. In our Bible passage today, I think we have that very same kind of startling news that's going to be delivered to a group of people who are gathered. Will you read with me Acts chapter 2? We're going to be cut in at verse 22 and read through to verse 41. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come humbly to your word this morning and ask you to help us, Father, try and strive to comprehend it more fully. Help us, Father, to look on this passage as one that would apply to our very lives, as one that has resonance within us. Father, we thank you for your word itself that helps us all to gain greater and deeper and more profound insights into who you are and who your Son was and all of what he's accomplished, and the very Spirit of God would have liberty here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Our passage today examines the Peter the Apostle sermon on the day of Pentecost. It must surely have been received by those who heard it as startling news. News that would forever change and forever radically alter the course of history itself. When we read the book of Acts and this sermon on the day of Pentecost, we are quite literally dropping in on the very dawning of what was the birth of the Christian church, which in itself must rank in history as one of the most momentous occasions in all of recorded time. The book of Acts is all about what took place when the church first began, and it begins with a bang. And the startling news, at least to some, is that Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost sets forth who Jesus Christ was, why he came, and what it was that he accomplished. 50 days have passed since that first Easter Sunday morning when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And from the time of Jesus' resurrection, Luke, the author of this book of Acts, tells us in chapter 1 that Jesus taught through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. These teachings were after he had suffered. After he had suffered on the cross, of course, when he had showed himself, giving them many convincing proofs that though he had been dead, he was alive. Sometimes I think we can gloss over that though he had been dead, he was alive. This one who had been entombed was alive. And Peter had a lesson to share, a startling news to share with those who were gathered there. In the opening chapter of this very book, Luke tells us that after Christ's erection from the dead and over the next 40-day period, Jesus appeared to his disciples, and we heard this morning at the breaking of bread service that we believe he appeared essentially 10 times over that 40-day period, 5 times on Easter Sunday, and another 5 times through that 40-day period. Jesus said to his disciples, he told them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for his Father's gift, which was the baptism of the Holy Spirit that would come. And when they had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they would receive power and would be in his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Samaria and in all the world around. After Jesus had said and taught these things to the disciples, Luke writes that they watched. And he says this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. He ascended, in other words. We were reminded this morning of Christ's crucifixion, Christ's resurrection, and Christ's ascension as being a triumvirate, if you will, of three key and critical elements, all having to follow hard on the heels of each other. All of this sets the stage for the day of Pentecost to arrive as Joel had prophesied it would. And when this day had come, the disciples who had obediently waited for the, just as Jesus had asked them, for the Spirit of God to come, along with about 120 others or so who were gathered there, together in one place, when there came from heaven a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. You look back into chapter 2, you'll see it there. You'll see there was the sound of a blowing wind, not the wind itself, but rather the very sound of it. And the sound of emerged into the house. They saw their tongues of fire, which divided and came to rest on each one of them. The Spirit of God had announced his presence in the sound of the wind, with tongues like fire, manifesting God's power by the filling of each of the disciples with the Holy Spirit, such that they were under his control. They were now able to speak in foreign tongues, tongues that they had not ever spoken in before. Many of the foreigners there gathered who had remained could hear them and understand what it was they were trying to impart. The Holy Spirit's arrival effectively ushered in the birth of the Christian church. The disciples, now filled with that power, the power of the Holy Spirit, would begin to speak fearlessly. They spoke boldly. They spoke steadfastly of what they had seen and what they knew to be true. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had come, that he had been crucified, he had been resurrected from the dead, and he had ascended heavenward. And they were to be his witnesses at what is otherwise the inauguration of the church, of the Christian church, empowered by the Spirit to go forth and spread the good news. All of what transpired in the opening of the book of Acts, with the Spirit of God's arrival on the scene itself, was to set the stage for Peter's sermon. There were several hundred thousand people still in Jerusalem at this time. Many had come for Passover. They'd remained there until the Feast of the Harvest, which was about 50 days after Passover. Hence the time is called Pentecost. The timing of all of this was absolutely perfect for him to deliver this sermon on this day, to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, in that it occurred right before they all headed back to where they had come from all parts of that part of the world. Peter was fearless in his sermon. He wasted no time, by the way, getting right down to business. And while just a few short weeks ago, before Jesus was crucified, Peter and the Lord's disciples had associated with him, and then on his crucifixion they could be found hiding, fearing that they would be found out, fearful that on this particular day they'd be discovered. And here, on the day of Pentecost, Peter is unhesitatingly bold in his assertions, full of the Holy Spirit, ready to preach with power. He's ready to tell all that will listen. The age has arrived. The messianic age has arrived. This age that they have longed for is now, is his message. Every Jew had been anticipating and waiting for this news. They had been anticipating and waiting for the Messiah to come onto the scene, for that time when justice would be served and everything would be made right. And recall now, they were under the boot of the Roman oppressor. They wanted that boot taken off their neck and shed aside, and they believed that a Messiah would come and release them from that oppressive Roman regime. Peter delivers startling news, beginning in verse 22. The Messiah they have been waiting for has come. They don't have to look for him any further. He has come. The Messiah, the startling news was that he was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Peter refers to Jesus using that term over and over again, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I think he does so because he's kind of rubbing it in their faces, for they had said nothing good could come out of Nazareth. Now he tells them the Messiah has come from Nazareth, Jesus Christ, the one you've been waiting for and looking for and watching for and longing for all this time. has arrived. Imagine the reaction of the Jewish people when they heard that news. As Peter declares it was Jesus who was the Messiah. This occurs against a backdrop, of course, of what they just witnessed. You know, the Spirit of God's arrival. They'd heard in the sound of the wind, and they'd seen divided tongues of fire. What a platform to launch into a message to share with them that Jesus Christ, God himself, the Messiah, had presented and arrived. The messianic age was dawning. They were there, of course, when common and uneducated men had spoken in tongues so that other men could understand. It was a phenomenon that must have been almost too much to behold when you think about what was going on there. Jesus, the one they had killed just 7 weeks earlier, the one they had been calling out, screaming, in fact, "Crucify him, crucify him," considering him a blasphemer. And Peter now has the audacity to say to them, the boldness from our perspective, to say to them, "The very one you have been longing for, the Messiah, was Jesus of Nazareth." To the Jew hearing Peter say that Jesus was the Messiah was blasphemy all over again. You see, they believed themselves to be righteous people. They believed themselves to be living lives pleasing to God, upholding all the laws, to be walking close with God. They had to uphold some 613 laws. Emboldened by the Spirit, Peter went on to rebuke them when he said, "You have killed him. You had put him to death." They must have been covering their ears. Can you imagine tearing at their clothing, refusing to hear any more of this message of this one called the Lord Jesus, this one they had already done away with and thought was finished. Peter doesn't stop, though. He goes on. He claims that Jesus was, I quote, "a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you know." They knew he had performed miracles. He had raised the dead, Lazarus for one. Called him out of the tomb after he'd been in there 4 days. He'd made the blind to see. I was in that place in Bethsaida in Israel where it's reported that the Lord Jesus took a little spittle and put it on the eyes of a man who was blind, and they knew that. They'd seen these things. They had seen Lazarus alive in Bethany when he came out of that tomb. They'd been there perhaps and heard of the time when paralytic was lowered into Peter's mother-in-law's place in Capernaum through the roof, and he got up and walked. This man who couldn't walk walked. Right? They'd probably heard of his first miracle, when he turned water into wine at that wedding. There were those who couldn't talk who he made to talk. Well, he'd taken fish and bread and he fed probably somewhere in the order of 20,000 people on the shores of Galilee. Some of these very same people were perhaps ones who'd already enjoyed some of that food, some of that very fish and that bread. Miracles, every one of them, attesting to the deity of the Lord Jesus, attesting to his deity as he exercised power, the power of God. Peter preached that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, verified by the miracles he performed, which in themselves were displays of supernatural power. No one had ever done miracles like these. Jesus had manifested God's power in these miracles. The Messiah had arrived. The messianic age had dawned. He did so, you know, these miracles, I believe, to get their attention, to point them to spiritual truth, to have them realize that he was, as he said he was, the very Son of God. He was the resurrection and the life. Peter was driving them to have to face that the one who they had killed was God incarnate, whose life and what he did was evidence of his deity, and these things he did right under their very noses, right in their midst, the scripture says. And they knew it. They could not refute it. There's no evidence that they stood back and said, that's a pack of lies. For there were no lies. They couldn't deny the fact that he'd done these things. They'd seen it with their own eyes. They knew what Peter was saying. It was absolutely true. They'd rejected Jesus Christ in their righteous self-determination. They had decided that he was an imposter, that he was no more than a blasphemer, and they rejected him outright, completely. They declared him unworthy. In John's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 47, the chief priests in the Sanhedrin had called a meeting. Listen to what they said. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The Jews' rejection of Jesus Christ was based on their love of their own position. Their hatred of Christ was based on his righteousness, a righteousness they claimed for themselves but could never live up to. They didn't want to be displaced, you see. They didn't want Jesus to be believed on or believed in. For if this happened, they'd stand to lose what they thought was their rightful place. Their hearts were hardened by sin, and Jesus knew that. They wanted a Messiah who would tell them what fine, upstanding folks they were. And they tried to keep all those laws. But Jesus kept at them, didn't he? Over and over again, he reminded them of the condition of their heart. Hearts he knew were sinful. They conspired to stop him, to have him put to death. For they knew, as he entered the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, with crowds singing his praises aboard that donkey that Zacharias had written about, crowds who knew he had raised the dead, made the blind to see as they sang hallelujah, hallelujah, laying down their coats, that if they didn't get rid of him, if they didn't get rid of this one called Jesus of Nazareth, he posed a critical threat to their livelihood and to their future. And they hated him. John 15:25 says this: they hated me without a reason. There was no reason to hate the Lord. He was everything they were not. He was righteousness personified. And for this, he was hated. His life was a testimony in itself that he was the Messiah, and they had committed the most heinous sin possible. They rejected their very own Messiah. Peter tells us in verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, crucified and put to death. Peter's in effect telling the Jews that while they might think they were the ones who had arranged to have Christ crucified, the truth of the matter was that God had predetermined exactly what would happen. Peter was saying, you did what God had already determined, in other words. You did what was already in line with God's purposes and his foreknowledge. Jesus wasn't some poor hapless victim in what happened here. Not at all. Peter makes clear that he had been crucified in accordance with God's plan. He had been delivered to them by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was God who delivered Jesus over to death. And as the scripture makes clear, it was also God who raised him from the dead. Why? Because someone had to die for sin. God had used them in the manner he wanted to, in accordance with his plan. We come now to take a look at verse 24, in which Peter deals with the very resurrection of Christ, which is the most fundamental point in all of history. remove the resurrection from the gospel, and Christianity crumbles into oblivion. Peter refers to Christ's resurrection in verse 24 when he says, "But God raised him from the dead." And again in verse 32, a little later on, he says, "God has raised this Jesus to life." This is what Peter could attest to. This is what the disciples knew to be true. They had seen him. They had walked with him. They had eaten with him. Thomas had reached out his hands and said, Christ reached out his hand to Thomas and said, "Reach your hand hither and feel the nail prints in my hands and the hole in my side." They knew what they were saying was true. That Jesus was seen alive after he is crucified is what sets him apart from every other religious leader, bar none. He rose from the grave, you see, as we celebrated this morning on Easter Sunday morning, and as we regularly celebrate 52 weeks a year on Sunday morning. He rose from the dead. No one had ever resurrected from the grave in this way. Peter offers Christ having risen from the dead as incontrovertible evidence of his deity, being God himself, of this very power over life and death put on display for all to see. Christ's resurrection effectively changed the Easter message into an Easter faith based on him. Jesus' resurrection was so vital to the Christian faith that unless he had risen, there would be no church. We would not be gathered here this morning, but that he rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. The church was born when he rose from the grave, his resurrection being the very cornerstone of Christianity. And as we again reference this morning, I'd urge you, if you don't come out to the Lord's Supper, there's a lot of material there, a lot of stuff we cover that's very germane to all of what we know of Christ. But this morning we reference that it was Paul who said that without Christ having been raised to life, our faith is in vain. It means nothing. Peter points to the doctrine that the Messiah must rise from the dead when he refers to King David, who had spoken of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Speaking of Jesus, David says that the Lord was always before him, in the sense that he was always there to help him, to deliver him out of trouble, because Christ held a seat of honor at the right hand of God, and that no evil would happen to him. Christ lived with a glad heart as one who rejoiced in his nearness to God, and that even though he knew he would suffer, David made clear that he would not be abandoned, nor would he remain in the grave. This is the reason that Paul could say of Christ that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, knowing that he would not be in the grave long and would not experience decay, for he would be resurrected, just as we, those who place their faith, will be resurrected. Christ, looking forward to that day when he would be resurrected from the dead, that expectation had been fulfilled, and the Messiah David was referring to has ascended to the Father and sits today at his right hand. Peter proved that the passage David had written in the Psalms was a reference not to himself, not to David, but rather to the Messiah. While he expressed reverence for David, he made the point that David had died and had been put in a tomb. In fact, his tomb could be seen in Jerusalem. But as a prophet, David knew that God had promised one of his descendants would be on the throne, and that he had seen ahead to a time when Christ would be the one who would be resurrected, not abandoned to a grave, not with a body that would decay, a time when God would raise him from the dead, a fact that Peter and the other disciples could verify had occurred, had taken place, for they had seen the risen Christ. The Jews, realizing that they had crucified the Messiah, let's look at it from their perspective just for a moment, Here he was now sitting on God's right hand, exalted, but realizing this, they were what? It says in the passage, they were cut to the heart with what they now knew to be true. They were grieving over what they had done, you see. And the realization of what they had done came suddenly. It was like a sharp, piercing knife. It was startling news to them to realize what they had done. With guilt overwhelming them, having killed their Messiah, the one they had looked for and longed for and wanted to see, what could be worse for these devout Jews than to realize that they had a hand in killing the one that they had been waiting for? Fear set in over what would happen to them, given that Christ had risen from the dead. And they asked a key question: what shall we do? Like the Philippian jailer, what shall we do? What shall I do to be saved? They asked the same thing, and Peter pulled no punches when he told the Jews that they had to repent. In other words, they had to change direction. These same Jews who had rejected the Christ now were called to put their faith in him. Convicted of sin, recognizing that they had lived as rebels before God with rebellious hearts, they had to repent of their sin and convert to Christianity. Peter takes them one step further when in verse 38 he says this: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is startling news to the Jews. Repentance means to turn around, to go the other way, a 180-degree turn in your life. But more than this, there must be a turning to Jesus Christ, a true forsaking of sin, an understanding that sin is in, you will not tolerate it in your life, because you're serving the risen King. You're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sin, and sin has no more power, no more dominion. And so he calls on them in Acts 3 and 19 to repent then and turn to God. Why? So that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Acts 17:30 alludes to the same thing when God commands people everywhere to repent. This must have been very difficult for the Jewish people, for they were being asked to give up their Judaism, to leave behind all that they knew to be true, to turn to Christ, to embrace him, this one they called a blasphemer, this one that they called out to in the crowds to crucify. But that is what repentance is. It comes at a high cost. I hear young men in my ministry, I meet with many young men, and we've talked often about the high cost of following the Lord Jesus. These Jews knew something of the high cost, for they knew that if they turned to the Lord Jesus, their families would disavow. They would write them out of the will, in other words. They'd have no more to do with them. Peter knows too that if they're baptized, then they've cut that's the real dividing line. When they stand out for Christ and say, "I'm going to follow the way," then they know very well that they have had left everything else behind. They were giving up a great deal. They needed to count the cost. Putting your faith in Christ, that such that your rabbi and your family, your members, your whole community would consider you to be dead, no longer alive, meant full identification with Christ. And then Peter calls, be baptized, tying them into a relationship with Jesus. Would mark off the Jew as a Christian, fully united to him, to the Lord Christ. But with this came the promise that they, should they repent, they'd receive what? They'd receive the free gift of the Holy Spirit, a gift they couldn't earn, a gift they couldn't buy, a gift they couldn't pray for. He comes at the moment of salvation. The result of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people accepted his message and were baptized that day. I don't think they had a baptismal tank quite this small. I don't quite understand how they accomplished all of that, to tell you the honest truth. 3,000 people and the Church of Jesus Christ was born. 3,000 strong. On this Easter Sunday morning, 2,000 years after the Messiah came, after the Lord Jesus came and died for our sins on Calvary's tree, there are those who still today deny the Lord Jesus, deny the Christ, despite all of the evidence, the historicity of Christianity. Many are found among the world of Christendom itself. Those who would profess faith in Christ, like as Randy Bushy, his blog of this past weekend, pointed out, a former Archbishop of Canterbury, a leader in the Church of England, was quoted as saying this, and I quote, "I can tell you frankly that while we can be absolutely sure that Jesus lived and that he was certainly crucified on the cross, we cannot know that he was raised by God from the dead." There are, however, a vast array of academic scholars and historians spanning a broad spectrum of conservative and liberal theology, both believers and non-believers alike, who accept and assert that Christ's resurrection can be believed on, citing four facts. And again, if you go to our blog, Bethel's blog, you'll find these four facts cited there. The four facts that they can agree on are this: that Jesus died by crucifixion at the hand of the Romans, that his disciples believed he had risen from the dead, and so convinced were they of this truth that many would give their own lives in defense of the faith in the days to come, that whatever happened to Saul, who would write a major portion of the New Testament, had been so dramatic that it left him convinced to leave, to abandon his role of warrant executioner of all things Christian and everyone Christian, to become a leading proponent of the Christian faith. Something happened. And the fourth item, lastly, that like Paul, Jesus' half-brother, James, converted to Christianity. This had to be caused, something had to cause that, something so profound, for he had rejected his brother's claims to be the Messiah, at least until he saw him alive after he was dead. Flavius Josephus, in his writings, The Antiquities, a historian, wrote this, and you can find it for yourself. Not that the Bible needs any corroboration, it'll stand on its own. Josephus wrote this: "This one who was called the Christ was seen alive after the third day." An independent reporter, if you will, an independent historian of that time, writing within days and weeks and months of Christ actually having been there. But as Randy pointed out in his blog, that among Bible historians, over 75% of them surveyed, regardless of whether or not they believed in Jesus, agree that the tomb of Jesus was empty on that Sunday morning. Well, a few takeaways for you. There are two guys who are going to go at the back as we leave this morning with a few notes for you to take home. And I share them with you this way, some takeaways. How do you explain the empty tomb? Are the accounts of Christ's disciples to be believed? Is Peter's account on the day of Pentecost to be believed? If God exists, and there's ample evidence that he does, is it reasonable to believe that he could raise Jesus from the dead on that first Easter Sunday morning? If these things are true, then what difference do they make in your life and how you live it? Thank you so much for your patience this morning. I trust that this Sunday, this day in which we acknowledge as the day in which Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that the day of Pentecost sermon delivered by Peter would resonate in your hearts and in your minds and in your souls in the coming days, to prompt you, to provoke you to consider these truths, that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. That's what they knew, and I trust you know that too. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and thank you so much for our time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what it tells us of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, that the dawning of Messiah occurred when he came. And we know that he sits today at your right hand, a risen Lord. On that third day, he was resurrected, and Father, on that 40th day, he ascended to sit there, claiming us as his own. Thank you so much for faith in Christ and for all that he accomplished for us, and borne our sins in his own body. Father, that we might go out this week and in this day and in the pathways of our lives, might we be ambassadors for Christ and present the truth claims as those brave and bold disciples did so long ago, pointing people to Jesus, letting them see that he is who he said he was, the very God of gods. Thank you for the Lord Jesus this morning. Bless us as we part company until we meet again. In Jesus' name.